Joshua chapter 23. As we continue to make our way through Joshua, we'll read chapter 23 now. We read there, "Now it came about after many days, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side, and Joshua was old, advanced in years, that Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders and their heads and their judges and their officers, and said to them, 'I am old, advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you. See, I have apportioned to you these nations which remain as an inheritance for your tribes, with all the nations which I have cut off, from the Jordan even to the great sea toward the setting of the sun. The Lord your God, he will thrust them out from before you and drive them from before you. And you will possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. Be very firm, then, to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you will not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you are to cling to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you. And as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. One of your men puts to flight 1,000. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised you. So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you. But they will be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you, not one of them has failed. It shall come about that just as all the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until he has destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you will perish quickly from off the good land which he has given you." So far, God's word. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, friends, when a person has a highly contagious and fatal disease, the only people normally who spend any amount of time in their company are those who are seeking to cure them and ease their discomfort, like doctors and nurses, pastors and loved ones, if the latter are allowed in to see them. And all who have anything to do with the sick person take proper precautions to ensure, insofar as they are able, that they don't get contaminated with the same killer disease. If anyone else spends time in close contact with the patient and they don't take proper precautions, we can assume that either one, they are unaware of their danger, or two, they know the danger, but they don't care if they get the disease. Or three, they think they are immune. But the idea is that one would expect the only ones to have close dealings with the patient would be those who are seeking to help and do good to him or her in their time of crisis and need. For the rest, normal, close social contact is out of the question. The risk of contamination is too great. Well, in a very real sense, the same is true in the spiritual realm. The world is contaminated with the highly contagious and fatal disease, so to speak, called sin, spiritual leprosy. Or maybe we call it spiritual Ebola. And any close contact that we have with unbelievers must always be with a view to seeking their cure. For the rest, intimate fellowship is too dangerous due to the risk, or should I say certainty, of contamination. Joshua knew and spoke of this matter in the 23rd chapter of his book, and it would be well for us this afternoon to consider what he has to say about it. In the previous chapter, we've already considered what took place when the 2.5 tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh finally returned to their families across the Jordan. You remember they set up an altar as a memorial for future generations on both sides of the Jordan to witness to the fact that they had a legitimate interest in the covenant and the true worship of Yahweh, even though they were not resident in the promised land of Canaan proper. We saw how the other tribes immediately prepared for war, thinking that these eastern tribes were intending to use this new altar for worship in disobedience to God's command to worship only in the place that he designated, which at that time was in Shiloh. We saw how zealous they were for the purity and unity of the church of God as they prepared to do battle, as were the 2.5 tribes in their reasons for building the altar. The misunderstanding was cleared up, and the chapter ended on a good note. That had been many years ago. The events of chapters 23 and 24 took place after a long time had passed and the Lord had given Israel rest from their enemies around them. And Joshua was by then old and well advanced in years. In these final chapters of Joshua, toward the end of the great leader's life, he summons God's people on two occasions on which he addresses them solemnly as their leader under God. The first would appear to be preparatory for the second and more of a personal exhortation to his flock, whereas the second one is more of a formal, has more of a formal nature and is specifically described as taking place in the presence of God. And we saw this morning how solemn that phrase is. So Joshua, knowing he was not far from death, sought finally to lead the people in this way. He summons to himself the leaders of the people, those in official positions as representatives of all the tribes of Israel. Since he wouldn't be around much longer, he wanted to make sure that the nation would continue to serve Yahweh faithfully even after he would no longer be there to lead them. Centuries later, the Apostle Peter did the same sort of thing, describing the same desire as must have motivated Joshua. In his second letter, Peter wrote, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure you will always be able to remember these things." 2 Peter 1, 12-15. Well, Joshua was concerned for the spiritual well-being and the perseverance of his people, and he knew the dangers facing them, the test they would undergo when he was off the scene. He basically reminds them of three things: what God had graciously done for them, what God had promised to do for them, and how they should remain faithful then to their covenant God. In verses 3 to 5, he appeals to them as eyewitnesses of how God had fought for them, enabling them to do the impossible, to conquer the nations of the land which they now not only held, but in which they had settled, which they possessed as their permanent inheritance. And although there were yet Canaanites left in the land, God had promised and would most certainly drive them out too. Again in verses 9 and 10, he points out how the Lord had, through their instrumentality, wiped out nations greater and more powerful than Israel. Indeed, because the Lord was fighting their battles for them, one Israelite could send 1,000 Canaanites fleeing in panic. That might sound a bit far-fetched in our ears, but this sort of thing happened literally, and later on it happened. Think of Gideon's 300 men routing 135,000 Midianites and Amalekites some years later. And yet again in verse 14, Joshua appeals to their certain knowledge from experience that all of God's promises to them had been fulfilled. The point? Their Lord God had shown himself to be utterly faithful and very gracious. So what? So verse 6, you Israel, be very strong. Be faithful in return to your covenant God. Hold fast to him, even as you have all these years since I've led you, verse 8. Verse 11, be very careful to love the Lord your God. It says literally, so keep close watch over your souls, or guard closely your souls to love Yahweh your God. Well, that exhortation implies danger lurking nearby. We usually guard things from a threat or danger. God had proven himself faithful to Israel, and he would continue to prosper them and give them success as they sought to rid the land completely of God's enemies, the wicked, idolatrous Canaanites. But Joshua wants them to be very much aware of the fact that they would prosper and succeed under God's blessing only while they remained faithful and loyal to Yahweh as their one and only God. Blessing would only accompany them in the way of covenant obedience. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or to the left. Now, why was Joshua so concerned for their continued faithfulness? Did he perceive a serious threat to their purity and faithfulness? Were they in danger? Eminently, as later history proves. Joshua had had time, many years now, to observe how the people coped with their newfound peace, prosperity, and comfort, and how they related to the nations that yet lived in the land, subdued but not destroyed or eradicated. They were in danger, he saw, of being corrupted and led astray from the pure worship of Yahweh through too close an association with the pagan people who lived among them. Joshua seeks now to alert them to this danger in order to forearm them against it. Verse 7, do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them. And so serious a threat is this that he again, later in verse 12, returns to a further admonition. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with, or literally cling to, hold fast to the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them and they with you, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. The greatest potential source of corruption and apostasy or falling away for Israel lay in the Canaanites and their gods, their idols. By mingling too intimately with them, bonding close friendships, even giving their daughters to them in marriage and taking their daughters for their sons, thus uniting Israelite families and Canaanite families. By such close association, they would be influenced and by degrees led into a more and more pagan lifestyle, an acceptance of Canaanite morality, then an adoption of it. This would lead to an appreciation, or at least a toleration, of their gods, which in turn, over time, would lead to a joining in with them in their idolatry. Thus would they be morally and spiritually compromised, and the Lord's blessing and protection would be removed. And because the Canaanites would forever hate the Israelites for what they had done to them, invading their land, killing their families, and so on, they would seek an advantage and eventually seek to dominate and destroy the Israelites. We see that process in the book of Judges. Thus they would end up spiritually ensnaring Israel away from God and into idolatry, and would become God's instrument to scourge and discipline his unfaithful people. If Israel would in this way violate their covenantal bonding with Yahweh, verse 15 and 16, Joshua assures them that as surely as God had faithfully kept his every good promise of blessing to Israel, so certainly would he keep his every promise of evil and cursing that he had made to Israel through Moses. The Lord's anger would burn against them, and he would drive them from the land after having sent numerous plagues and prophets as warnings. To avoid all this was very simple. Only have fellowship and close, intimate association with fellow Israelite covenant members and Canaanite converts, if there be any. Remember Rahab and people like her. So the principle I would take from this text is this: the believer's prosperity and perseverance in the Christian life are secured only in the way of a determination to remain separate from the world and its ways and to cling to the Lord. Say it again, the believer's prosperity and perseverance in the Christian life are secured only in the way of a determination to remain separate from the world and its ways and to cling to his Lord. Before going further, as we apply this to ourselves as Christians who live in the midst of the world, let me explain what this does not mean. When I say we must remain separate from the world and its ways, I do not mean that we have nothing to do with unbelievers. If I did, well, we would all need to, after church here, we'd all need to go home and lock ourselves away in our homes and never go out apart from coming to church or meetings. No, we must work, we must shop, we reside, we communicate, must have commerce, etc., with unbelievers. So we're not talking about becoming monks and building monasteries or leaving planet Earth in a spaceship and going to the moon or somewhere where we could set up an artificial place to live. No. Neither are we to have nothing to do with unbelieving family or acquaintances whom we love. It is not wrong to have casual social contact with unbelievers. Well, what then does this text theme mean for us practically today? Well, by way of application, we can say this. Any friendships we may cultivate with unbelievers should only be with a view to winning them to Christ, not just having a good time together. Any friendships we may cultivate with unbelievers should only be with a view to winning them to Christ, not just having a good time together. We have a mission to perform, or should I say, a great commission to fulfill. Christ left us here to disciple the nations, to bring them to faith in Christ and an obedient submission to Him. This is why we are still here amongst unbelievers in a pagan culture and society, to be light and salt. In all our contact with non-Christians, we should be conscious of this mission, that we represent Christ. At the same time, we must recognize that there is a fundamental difference between us and our non-Christian acquaintances. We live entirely to serve the Lord, or at least we ought. They live entirely to serve themselves and the idols they have made. The Lord is our God. They want to be their own God, as Romans 1 clearly testifies. We have vastly different goals in life. We are headed in one direction, Godward, and they are headed in exactly the opposite direction, away from God. Our lives reflect this. The law of God is the absolute standard to which we seek to conform our lives in every area of life. They reject God's law. Remember, the definition of sin is lawlessness. They reject God's law and live by the law of whatever suits them, their own rules, however morally upright their lives might appear to be. Our way of thinking is entirely different to theirs. We let the light of God's revelation be our touchstone for what we believe and think, or as it's popularly called today, for our values. They reject God's light and believe and think the way they want to. Again, what suits them? We love and desire Jesus. Our allegiance is to Him. We are married to Him in that sense. Their allegiance is to themselves and to their lusts. This is the antithesis about which Paul wrote that we heard just earlier in 2 Corinthians 6. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. That's putting it pretty bluntly and starkly, isn't it? Why did Paul do that? Well, for the same reason Joshua is so blunt and stark here. We need to be faced with it regularly because Satan constantly seeks to soften the difference and to blur the distinctions, smudge the lines of demarcation between us and the world so that we'll not see the danger and so that the edge will be taken off our sense of mission and urgency. Beloved, however nice they seem, however dear may be those unbelieving acquaintances or family members, the fact is they are living in opposition to God and in rejection of Christ. And the only basic things we have in common with them are our human nature, perhaps a similar outward moral code with some, and our life's history if we grew up in non-Christian family or environment. and maybe our personalities might click, but that's where it ends. They are fundamentally different to you and me. They hate God, meaning they don't want him to rule their lives. It's not as if they're constantly and verbally and that going, "Oh, I hate God," and that sort of thing. No, no. All they have to do is want him out of their lives. They hate God. They don't want him to rule their lives. But you love God, don't you? And you want him ruling your life. And I want that. Well, then how can you seek out their company and fellowship just for the enjoyment of it? How could I do that? How can you spend so much time with them in social intercourse if you do, and cultivate close bonds of friendship, party with them, whatever, simply because you like them or are fond of them or they are family? You have nothing of substance in common with them. They reject your best friend, your Lord and your Savior. They don't care that he suffered and died. They don't care. How can you really enjoy their company then, for company's sake? As a believer, the only legitimate reason for forming or cultivating social contact is to be a means of winning them to Christ. We ought to be spending time with unbelievers. We'd be following our Lord Jesus in that regard. He was fellowshipping, in a sense. He was spending time with the friends of Matthew, tax collectors and so on. So yeah, we ought to be spending time with unbelievers, but not solely for the pleasure of their companionship. It should be with a view to drawing them out of their fatal condition of unbelief and rebellion against God and into the life and health and joy of Christ. It should be because we love their souls and long for them to be saved. If our main aim is to have a good time with them, and if we're honest with ourselves, we will know whether or not we're really doing this to disciple them or mainly just enjoy ourselves. But if our main aim is to have a good time with them, then we will be fellowshipping in their sinful lifestyle. That'll happen. Remember, bad company, meaning ungodly company, corrupts good morals, as Paul also wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. Calvin wrote in this regard, "If we mingle with wickedness, it is almost impossible spontaneously to avoid receiving some spot or blemish." Matthew Henry comments, "The way of sin is downhill, and those who have fellowship with sinners cannot avoid having fellowship with sin." Brothers and sisters, if you are clinging to the Lord, if he is the very epicenter and soul of your existence, and living for his glory and enjoying his holy fellowship are your reasons for being, will you be able long to enjoy or endure the company and godless talk of those who hate the Lord? How could that be? Well, you will endure it if your great desire and conscious aim is, through your loving and godly conduct and speech, to win them to Christ, to draw them to leave off their sins and rebellion. If we just enjoy their company and talk, however, that indicates something about our own spiritual condition. The more we seek out the friendship and fellowship of unbelievers for enjoyment's sake, the further we are in our hearts from our Lord, and the more at risk we are of being influenced by them in our thinking, in our lifestyle, in our speech. And that is a downhill slide, as Joshua pointed out to Israel. It is the beginning of a process of falling away, of becoming more and more idolatrous. So, brothers and sisters, where are you? Do you nurture friendships with unbelievers? Why? Is it because you really want to win them to Christ? You're looking for opportunities to witness the gospel to them in whatever way you can? Or is it just because you enjoy their company? If it's the latter, you're in danger of infection. And the remedy is firstly to repent and break with those ungodly friendships that you've formed, and to seek out the fellowship and friendship of those who are actively living for Christ. Friendship with the world is hatred towards God, wrote James. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. We can't have it both ways, beloved, nor should we want to. Either our social contact with unbelievers is with a view to witnessing to them, or we should not pursue such close contact. Why is this vital for our prosperity and perseverance in the Christian life? Because there is enough remaining corruption in our hearts to make us susceptible to the influence of unbelievers. We are not invulnerable to the ways and thinking of the world. If we were, there would not be so many warnings in Scripture. And not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. So many warnings against the lusts of the flesh, the pride of life, and the lusts of the eyes, and drifting away from God like a boat that's mooring has come loose and drifts off with the tide. The book of Hebrews uses that picture. Nobody warns Superman to look out for bullets. He is invulnerable to them. He needs only to be warned about meddling with kryptonite because he has no natural defense against it. We have no natural defenses against the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. If we mess with any one of them for reasons other than necessity in the service of our God, who in that case protects us by his Holy Spirit, we will be corrupted by them. The risk of infection is great because of our weak spiritual condition. If we're attracted to worldly people, it means our spiritual resistance is low, our immune systems have been invaded by sinful desires, and our toleration of worldliness is very high. We are ripe to be influenced by the world and its ways, thinking, and speech. Can the elect fall away? No. But the Lord tells us that there are means of perseverance. And the means of perseverance that we're looking at this evening is that means of steering clear of too close a relationship with unbelievers. Satan uses his often unwitting servants to break down our defenses, to corrupt and compromise our holiness, our separateness and consecration to God for his service, our devotion to Jesus. He entices you and me into disobedience and disloyalty to our God through friendships with unbelievers, through regular and close contact with the ungodly. It is only as we maintain a close and devotional fellowship with the Lord in his word and in the fellowship of the saints, and as we seek out the friendship and close regular fellowship with those who love him and his truth, that we will be spiritually healthy and sound enough to resist the world's influence whilst seeking to maintain contact in order to redeem unbelievers to the Lord. May we all be thus preserved, beloved, from the world's influence and instead be used of God to disciple those unbelievers with whom God has placed us in regular contact. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we acknowledge that we need to be warned of these things regularly because the temptations are always there and we are surrounded by unbelievers, by those who hate you, who do not want you and who don't care about Christ. And we know how easily we can be influenced by them. So Father, please, will you help us now this evening again to take heed to this warning, so that if we are seeking strictly to keep ourselves separate from the world and its ways, and just seeking to be a witness to the unbelievers we know, Lord, will you encourage us in that and strengthen us in it. But, oh Lord, if there are any here who are being tempted and allured away from you bit by bit, spiritually, through friendships that are not good with the world, we pray, Lord, that you would please wake them up, show them the danger, and cause them to repent of it, and to leave off those ungodly friendships. We pray these things, and we thank you, Lord, that you do protect us, and that you are merciful and gracious to us, even in our weakness. We pray this in Jesus' name.